Good afternoon once again. Well, on Monday, July 4th, many in the United States will celebrate Independence Day. This day commemorates the ratification of the Declaration of Independence by the Second Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776. 2 days later, the 13 colonies adopted the Declaration of Independence, which was basically a formal statement justifying the 13 colonies breaking away from the rule of Great Britain. July 4th has been a federal holiday just relatively recently in 1941, but the tradition of Independence Day and their celebrations date back to the 18th century and to the American Revolution. Some of the early celebrations included one in the city of Philadelphia. They held its first annual commemoration of Independence Day on July 4th, 1777. George Washington issued double rations of rum to all his soldiers to mark the anniversary of independence in 1778. You know, I think that tradition has probably continued. I'd imagine July 4th, there'll be some double rations of maybe bourbon instead of rum or maybe beer. But George Washington was the first one for that double rations on July 4th. In 1781, Massachusetts became the first state to make July 4th an official state holiday. What does Independence Day mean to you and to me today? Independence Day is a day to commemorate our American freedoms and liberties. It's often celebrated with fireworks, barbecues, picnics, parades, pool parties, concerts. You know, we're often off from work and able to spend time with family and friends. People seem to be more patriotic around this time of the year. I received a memo from our area office just wishing us well, but talking about the patriotism and so forth. You know, we see a lot more flags this time of the year around, you know, July 4th, red, white, and blue. In fact, when I walked in, I saw Robbie, and he offered me his tie. He said he thought it was appropriate, seeing that I was going to have, you know, speak on Independence Day. I said, I have an idea. Let's not, trade ties. You have the right colors on. Why don't you just give the message? But he declined that, so I didn't take him up in the tie either. But anyways, we often, and even some may take time to recognize and appreciate the freedoms that we truly enjoy in this country. So today, I'd like to take some time to look at our freedoms. I want to look at it from both a physical and a spiritual perspective, because I think it's important to have both points of view, because I think both are blessings. We truly enjoy the blessing of physical freedom, but that may be something that we lose sometime. But the spiritual freedoms that we enjoy are eternal. I firmly believe that our forefathers had divine guidance in drafting the governing documents of this nation. And I believe that God desires that we live in a country that affords those freedoms to its citizens. And therefore, it's important that we recognize and appreciate the freedoms that we have in this country today, and that we live our lives in a godly way that takes full advantage of the blessings that we have as well. In addition to the tremendous physical freedoms we enjoy in this country, it's vitally important that we spend time recognizing the spiritual freedoms with which we are blessed as well. So today, we will look at both the physical and the spiritual freedoms that we enjoy. Well, we'll start with the physical. So the United States has a very unique form of government, a constitutional federal republic. Our founding fathers understood human nature, and they worked diligently to design a form of government that limited the powers of the government, as well as separated the power of government between the federal and the states. So what are some of the freedoms that we're afforded? I mean, I think we're all familiar. Freedom of speech. We can say what we want to say, except for a few areas that we can't yell fire in a hall, an assembly hall, but by and large, you can pretty much say anything you want. We have the freedom of religion, which we really appreciate and we are blessed with. We have the right to assemble, to worship in any way we see fit. We also have the right to bear arms. There's many more, but those are some of the basic freedoms that are afforded us through our Constitution. We have that opportunity to enjoy such a wonderful country, but why do we have that opportunity? Where did that bless, what gave this country a special government? If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, we'll start in verse 15, and I think you'll understand that we were ordained, that we were promised those blessings through our forefather. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, it says, "And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies.'" This is where the blessing of the freedoms that we have in this country started. Abraham had just demonstrated his willingness to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. Of course, that was just something that God was going to do and sacrifice his son as well, but it was kind of a precursor. But God promised great blessings to Abraham and his descendants because of that obedience. The descendants of Abraham were destined to become a great nation. When it talks about the seed of all nations will be blessed, it says that stars in heavens and sands on the beach. It means hundreds of millions of people. More than can be counted is what was being inferred there. And the numbers are large in the United States. It also talks about possessing the gates of your enemies. It's talking about they would become a world power. And we have seen the United States become a world power. And then in verse 18, it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So it was saying, it was prophesying that the Savior would be a descendant of Abraham. And eventually all peoples would have the opportunity for that salvation through the blessing that was given to Abraham. God's hand was in the founding of this country, starting with Abraham. From the very beginning, though, this country was founded by people that trusted in God. The pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock were fleeing religious persecution and were seeking the right to worship God as they saw fit. The presence of God in their lives was apparent in the Mayflower Compact. Just the beginning, I'll read it. The Mayflower Compact, for those brief history lesson, was the first governing document of the Plymouth Colony. It outlined the pilgrims' right to govern themselves and to create a civilized society for the greater good of the colony. But they gave God credit. They believed in the God of Abraham. Here's the beginning text. It says, quote, "Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another." God's name was invoked multiple times in the first paragraph. In the text of the Mayflower Compact, it indicates that God was in the forefront of their minds. You know, the goal of our founding fathers was to create a more perfect union. Not a perfect union, they recognized the shortcoming of human beings. But let's read a portion of the preamble to the Constitution, because I think we'll see the same instance there where God is invoked. It says, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." The founding fathers understood human nature, greed, ego, power. They looked at the governments that failed, and they understood that they failed because there were no checks and balances. And their goal was to create a more perfect union. But how were they to do that? They knew they had to limit the powers of any one person or any one body of government. You know, business today established something called segregation of duties as part of their internal control functions. Our forefathers understood the same understanding of how you can't put all the power, you have to segregate duties to avoid abuse of power or fraud. So in business, they establish segregation of duties. Here's an example. Let's say that you're going to order some goods. So at home, you order the goods, they come to your house, Amazon brings them to your door. You pay the bill, and you reconcile the bank statement. But in business, that would not fly because you have one person doing all of those functions. So in a business, they segregate those duties to avoid fraud. One person orders goods or services, there's another individual that receives it. That way you can't receive that Porsche at your house, get paid by the company, right? Then you have another person that remits payments for the goods or services, and there's another individual that reconciles the bank statement. So in the finance world, they have the checks and balances that inhibit the fraud triangle. The fraud triangle says that it's like a three-legged stool. You have a motive or needs, you have rationalization, and you have opportunity. Well, you can't avoid, human nature gives you motive or need, right? Maybe the person is having money issues, can't pay the rent. And then you can rationalize why they would steal from the company because, well, the company doesn't pay them what they really deserve, so they really owe me something. And so what the company does is they segregate the duties, they put checks and balances in place to remove the opportunity. And that's what our forefathers were trying to do in our government. They were trying to remove that opportunity for power because they know that the motive is there. Human nature automatically gives you motive and rationalization. It's just too easy. The motive is for power and to control others. The rationalization is that, well, citizens are not smart enough to rule themselves. They need government to establish laws to guide their lives. And so what our forefathers did is they came up with a way to remove the opportunity for the abuse of powers. You know, we talk about rationalization. We definitely saw that during the COVID pandemic, where government officials all over the world rationalized away human rights and freedoms because they didn't think that humans were able to make good decisions on their own without legislation. But so how did they go about setting up this government that would have the proper checks and balances? And I think it's worthwhile for us to review that because it is the basis of the freedoms that we enjoy in this country today. You know, constitutional powers are not perfect, but probably the best form of government designed for human beings. And the goal of our forefathers was not to form a perfect union, but rather a more perfect union that they were experiencing under England's tyrannical rule. So we should be thankful to live under the form of government we have in the United States. But there is another, I just flipped over two pages here, so let me go back to the one that I want here. All right. Sorry about that. Back on track here. It says, so in the Federalist Papers that were published in 1787 by the New York Press, it was quite clear that the founders were distrustful of human nature. And so they agreed on designing a government with three branches that would be adversarial in nature. You know, we talk about it being a very adversarial time right now, but it was kind of designed that way, that they would be adversarial in nature and compete with one another for power, the three branches. And it resulted in a government that is slow, relatively stable, but it makes it difficult to get things accomplished. But it's likely the founding fathers did that on purpose. And not only did they separate powers between three branches of the federal government, but they also limited the powers of the federal government to include only those rights that were contained in the Constitution. All other laws were left up to the individual states. Therefore, it's a federal republic. You know, most of us have become keenly aware of the separation of powers between the states and the federal government in the past week or so. With the recent ruling by the Supreme Court in the Roe v. Wade case, the current Supreme Court overturned the Roe v. Wade case ruling that was ruled in January of 1973, stating that the court had overstepped their bounds on a matter that is not to be decided by the federal government, but rather by the individual states. It says that the recent ruling implies the issue of abortion is not addressed in the Constitution, and therefore is a matter that should be ruled on and decided by the states rather than the federal government. So let's take a quick look at the three branches of the federal government to better understand the separation of power in the federal government. The basic understanding of why we have the freedoms we have today. There are two, the legislative branch we'll talk about first. There's two distinct assemblies in the legislative branch. There's the House of Representatives. It's 435 representatives based on a population of each state. It's also referred to as a lower house or the lower chamber. And it's interesting how they designed it, that it's only a two-year period. Everyone is re-elected every two-year terms. So it's a very high turnover rate. It's a very raucous chamber. It's not the decorum that you see in the Senate. The other thing is that, you know, it's not equal representation for all the states. California has 53 representatives, and there are seven states that have only one. So they don't have equal representation in the House of Representatives. But there's another legislative body, the Senate, that all 50 states has the exact same amount of representation. So little old Wyoming has the same representation in the Senate as California. And they designed it that way so that there was give and take, that there was the larger states were more highly represented in the House of Representatives, but in the Senate, they were all dealt with equally. Very different cultures between those two bodies. They say that there's supposed to be the Senate, it's supposed to be the grown-up in the room. They have a little different values. Their terms are staggered 6-year terms. So it's a much more consistent makeup. They don't turn over nearly as often, and they don't all go out and come in the same year as they do in the House of Representatives. You know, legislation must be passed by both legislative bodies. So those that have a lot more representatives of one large state may have more influence in one body, but not in the other. And so they have to hammer out compromise between those two if they're going to pass legislation. And then you have the executive branch, the president, the vice president, and of course the cabinet members, which often referred to in business would be department heads, right? And their function is to carry out the laws that are enacted by the legislature. And to keep the legislature in check, the president can veto laws that are approved by the legislative branch. But the veto can be overruled, right, by a supermajority of 2/3 of both the House and the Senate. Ironically, though, less than 10% of vetoes have been overruled by a supermajority. 90% of vetoes stand as vetoed. And then the third branch is the judicial branch, consisting of the Supreme Court and the federal courts and judges. And their function is to rule on the laws enacted by legislative branch. And the federal courts and judges interpret the laws that are enacted by the legislature. Now, the judicial branch can declare laws unconstitutional, so it keeps the checks and balances of the legislative bodies. The legislative branch, though, can create an amendment to the Constitution, which the judicial branch then needs to accept as law. However, our forefathers were very wise, because it's not easy to amend the Constitution, as it requires a two-thirds supermajority of the legislature, and then requires a two-thirds ratification by two-thirds of all the states in order for the amendment to be ratified and become part of the Constitution. So the legislature controls the budget. They can impeach the president. They can confirm judges. But the executive can give executive orders. The president can give executive orders. But the checks and balances that judicial branch can declare executive orders unconstitutional. So as we see, there are many checks and balances in place to prevent or reduce the opportunity for the abuse of power by any one person or any one branch or for the federal or the state government. In creating this form of government, our forefathers created an environment where men and women can prosper and enjoy the freedoms that we have today. Not a perfect government, but we are afforded the many freedoms. We talked about the freedom of religion, that we're blessed to live in this country. We're blessed that God's work can go out and can prosper in this country. But here are some other freedoms that we may take for granted. Is the freedom to own property, allows families to own businesses, own homes, own farms, and to pass wealth from one generation to another. And intellectual property rights are absolutely critical for a free society. In this country, we have patent laws that protect rights to own our inventions, our creations, and to profit from them. You know, we often hear about intellectual property rights being taken by some of the countries that we have tremendous scientists and inventors in this country. And then if we want to do business in some of the other countries, such as China, they require that we give them all of our intellectual rights if we want to do business in our country. But that's not a freedom, that's a freedom that we have in this country. So all of these rights are a tremendous blessing, and we should not take them for granted, but realize they are part of the blessing that were given to our forefather, Abraham, because of his obedience to God. You know, recently we have started to see an erosion of some of those freedoms. Maybe not in this country, but in other countries. You know, but even here, some are concerned that our independence and freedoms are beginning to wane. No matter how much our forefathers desire to limit the abuse of power, we know that man will find a way to exercise control over others and to take away freedoms of others. You know, the Bible is very clear in this point. It says there is a way that seems right to a man, but it says the results of that are not very positive. Let's look at that in Proverbs chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 25. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. And it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And it goes on and says, the person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. And we see this even in government today. It's where no matter how much you have divine guidance, the way of man just eventually goes astray. Verse 29, a violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eyes to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. So again, no matter how much divine guidance our founding fathers were provided, the Bible clearly states that man alone cannot govern himself. If we look only for the physical freedoms that we are afforded by man's government, we will surely be disappointed. We should be thankful to live under this form of government that we have in the United States, but there is a better kingdom that is coming. There is no need to be overly concerned as we see freedoms begin being taken away, because our hope and our confidence is in a greater freedom than simply the physical freedoms afforded by our Constitution. So let's take some time to reflect on a different kind of independence. It's even more important. Independence from the evils of this world. Independence from the heartaches and the pitfalls that result from following the God of this world. You know, during the spring holidays, we celebrated our own Independence Days. The Passover, when the children of Israel were freed from bondage in Egypt, and pictures God's chosen children being freed from the penalty of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Days of Unleavened Bread pictured freedom from sin, putting sin out of our lives. And then most recently, the Feast of Pentecost, where we see God pouring out the Holy Spirit on those that have chosen to follow him. And now we have the very power of God helping us lead a life that is free from sin. Our relationship with God is enhanced with the assistance of his power, the power of his Holy Spirit. So true independence comes from obedience to God's law and the power of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. True independence is derived from the sacrifice that Christ made for us and the intimate relationship that we established with him, our Lord and our Savior. So let's spend the remaining time this afternoon reviewing this blessing of independence that we have through and from our elder brother, Jesus Christ. If you would, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And it says, "Inasmuch then as the children had partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Meaning that Christ gave up his Godship, came down on earth in form of man, flesh and blood, just like human beings. And it says, "He shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So here it says that Christ came to earth in a human form, flesh and blood. He divested his godly powers and came to earth. He was a born of a woman in flesh. He lived a perfect life, and then he gave his life as a sacrifice. The death of Christ through his righteous life and then his death was able to destroy the power of the devil, to bring death to the sins of mankind. And then we were subject to this bondage to sin and this attachment to death, but Christ came to give us independence from this penalty of death, of living a sinful life through his sacrifice. I'm going to read the English Standard Version. I think it makes gives some clarity to it. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 in the English Standard Version reads this way. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And verse 15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to the lifelong slavery. So independence from bondage, independence from slavery to sin. We are no longer under the bondage of Satan the devil. Christ came to liberate mankind from their sins, to liberate them from their bondage to sin. Without Christ living a perfect life and then offering his life as a sacrifice for each one of us, independence from sin would simply not be available. It's important that we focus on the spiritual independence that we have this independence from the penalty. Because it doesn't matter how we live our life going forward, if we didn't have that independence from that penalty of sin, there would be no hope for us. But in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we see that we were purchased and our sins were forgiven. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, did not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." We were in bondage to sin. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And it says, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So God sent his Son to the earth as flesh and blood to purchase freedom for each one of us. We often talk about the blood that has been shed by those who have fought for our freedoms in this country. You know, the young men and women who have fought wars in other countries to keep the world free and safe place to live, work, and play. But in much the same way, Christ shed his blood for our freedom. His shed blood is the only reason we can enjoy our independence from the bondage to sin and the heartaches that result from committing those sins. Also, independence are freedoms from the penalty of sin, which, as we said, is death. Let's look at Colossians 1. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. It talks about moving us from this darkness into light. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13, and it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." That word conveying is that he moved us from darkness. He moved us into that light, into the light. And it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So we were delivered from the power of darkness. Darkness being sin, darkness being the power of Satan the devil, being under the influence of Satan the devil. When we live in sin and do not have the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we are oppressed, which is just the opposite of freedom and independence. That word conveys me that we're moved from the darkness to the light, from the darkness to the kingdom of the Son, to Jesus Christ being the light, God's love for us, versus the darkness of Satan's hatred for mankind, because he knows what God's plan is for all of mankind, and he does not want that eternal life for all of mankind. And then verse 14, it said that we have the redemption through the sacrifice of Christ. Redemption in that our sins are forgiven. Freedom, independence from the penalty that is associated with those sins. What a blessing that we are being conveyed, that we are being moved from darkness to light, from the tyranny of sin to the freedom through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, it talks about being free from that sin. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 34 through 36. John chapter 8, 34 says, "Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." There is no freedom there if you're committing sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made us free. He delivered us. When we're free from sin, we have that independence. Christ freed us from the bondage of the sins when he covered our sins with his sacrifice. Our Independence Day is a day of our baptism. When we repented of our sins, accepted Christ as our Savior, had hands laid on us to begin receiving the Holy Spirit of God. That was our Independence Day. So what do we do with this tremendous freedom we have been granted? Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we see that we have a responsibility that goes along with being granted this freedom, this blessing of freedom. If you would turn with me to Romans, chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans, chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Okay, because we've been forgiven of our sins, do we continue? It says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. The newness of life. What does it mean to walk in the newness of life? It says that's our responsibility because we have been given freedom. Because of our independence, this is our responsibility. We may not continue in sin. It means to appreciate the freedom from the penalty of sin. It means to relieve our mind of that stress when we know that we are forgiven when we sin. That's part of it. But it's also obedience to the law of God. We're to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God that is working within us. The newness of life. We put off the old man. We put on that new way of thinking. We let God's Holy Spirit become part of us, lead us, guide us. We won't turn there, but we know the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. That's such a powerful scripture. It says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That's what we do with the freedom, with the independence that God has given to each one of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has freed us from the slavery of sin. Our opportunity for independence came many years ago when Christ cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Let's read that passage in the book of John, chapter 19, where Christ, knowing that his purpose had been fulfilled, cries out. So if you would turn with me to John, chapter 19, and we'll see where this independence started. John, chapter 19. We'll read verses 28 through 30. And it says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," meaning that he knows that his purpose for being on this earth as flesh and blood was accomplished, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." In verse 30, "And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." The day our elder brother was sacrificed was a day that granted the opportunity for all mankind to be freed from the penalty of sin and from the bondage that results from living in sin. What a blessing to know and truly understand this truth, this freedom, this independence that we have. July 4th is a day many in the United States celebrate the freedoms we enjoy in this country. Freedom from tyranny from the government, freedom to worship as we see fit, freedom to own property, the rights of ownership of intellectual property that allows us to prosper. These are physical freedoms that we should appreciate, should enjoy, and should use for the betterment of living a life that is godly, as God wants us to. But over the past few years, we have seen some of those freedoms begin to slip, be taken away. Maybe not in this country as much as others, like Australia, Canada, but there is a time coming when physical freedoms in this country will be taken away. But no matter what happens when these freedoms are taken away, we can have confidence in the freedom that we have been given through the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Christ has freed each one of us from the slavery and bondage of sin. Our Independence Day was made possible when Christ willingly offered his life for our sins. Through the death of Christ, we've been set free to live the lives that God desires each one of us to live in the newness of life. We have been given the knowledge of this freedom today, and while many in the United States will celebrate Independence Day on Monday, July 4th, real freedom, true freedom, is something that will be experienced in the future by most people in the world today, but not today. But I say to you, may you value, may you appreciate the true independence that each one of us has been granted through the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.